Well, it's an abnormal thing for a man to hate his sin. It's an abnormal thing for a man to hate his sin, and really it's an otherworldly thing for a man to accept correction in regards to his sin. Naturally, man loves sin. He loves his own sin. In Jesus' words, he's a slave of sin, naturally. That means sin is his master. He loves it. He adores it. Therefore, man naturally hates anything that would expose his sin for what it truly is. Rather than being exposed to the truth, man loves to surround himself with voices that approve and condone his sinful lifestyle. Man loves to have ears tickled by religious teachers who refuse to call sin what it is, as heinous rebellion against God. Paul warned Timothy of this in 2 Timothy 4, beginning in verse 3. He said, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away many their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths." So innate within man is this desire to accumulate religious teachers in accordance with one's own sinful desires. They design to find teachers who will teach them according to what they already want to be told. Since the fall of man and the entrance of sin into the world, this has always been the case. And as a means of introduction this morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 5, as we'll see this there. And as you recall, Jeremiah was a prophet of God who was called to issue oracles of judgment against Judah. Under Solomon's son Rehoboam, the kingdom of Israel had split in two, and you had the northern kingdom, Israel or Ephraim, in the north, and in the south you had Judah. And ultimately, because of apostasy, the northern kingdom fell to the people of Assyria around 722 BC, but the southern kingdom, Judah, lasted a little bit longer because of the influence of a few godly kings. But by the time of Jeremiah, and when Jeremiah was called as a prophet, things were already bad for Judah. They had sunken deep in apostasy, and Judah, like Israel before her, had broken the Mosaic covenant. They had broken the covenant, and now, in this point, in Revelation, Jeremiah is saying judgment is coming. Recompense for your sins is coming. Jeremiah was called as a prophet when he was just a youth to declare judgment and doom against Judah. Later in the book, Yahweh will speak to Jeremiah saying, "Even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence." This chapter 15. Later in the same chapter, Yahweh rebukes Judah. He says this, "You have forsaken me. You keep going backwards, so I'll stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am tired of relenting." That's what God said to his people. And really, to get an idea of the apostasy of Judah, look there at Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. What Jeremiah prophesied of. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. "Roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note and seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice and seeks truth, then I will pardon her." Implication is that there was no one. "And although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have smitten them, but they did not weaken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. And they have made their faces harder than rock, and they have refused to repent." Here Judah had settled into sort of a hard-hearted obstinacy. Look at verse 7. "Why should I pardon you? Your sons have forsaken me, and you've sworn by those who are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, they committed adultery and trooped to the harlot's house. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself?" God would execute judgment against Judah. It was coming. Look at verse 11. "For the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, declares the Lord. They have lied about the Lord and said, 'Not he, misfortune will not come on us.' and we will not see sword or famine. The prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them. Thus it will be done to them. Here the prophets of Judah were actually false prophets, and they failed to proclaim the truth to the people, and the word of God was not actually in them. They said misfortune would not come when actually right around the corner was the sword and judgment. Judgment was coming upon Judah. And Jeremiah spoke the word of the Lord, prophesying about the coming judgment. Look at verse 15. Behold, I'm bringing a nation against you from afar, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. It is an enduring nation, an ancient nation, a nation whose language you do not know, nor can you understand what they say. Their quiver is like an open grave, and all of them are mighty men. They will devour your harvest and your food. They will devour your sons and your daughters. They will devour your flocks and your herds. They will devour your vines and your fig trees. They will demolish with the sword your fortified cities in which you trust. The indictment of Judah continues in this chapter. Look ahead at verse 20. Verse 20, declare this in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, now hear this, O foolish and senseless people, who have eyes but do not see, and who have ears but do not hear. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble in my presence? For I have placed the sand as a boundary for the sea, an eternal decree, so it cannot cross over it. Though the waves toss, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot cross over it. The implication here is that the ocean obeys God, but Judah wouldn't. Verse 23, but this people have a stubborn and rebellious heart. They have turned aside and departed. They do not say in their hearts, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain in its season, both the autumn rain and the spring rain, who keeps for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Your iniquities have turned these away, and your sins have withheld good from you. For wicked men are found among my people. They watch like fowlers, I think that's bird catchers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men like a cage full of birds. So their houses are full of deceit. Therefore they have become great and rich. They are fat. They are sleek. They also excel in deeds of wickedness. And they do not plead the cause of the orphan, that they may prosper. And they do not defend the rights of the poor. Shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? On a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? This chapter ends with a striking conclusion. Look at verse 30. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. Well, what is that appalling and horrible thing? Here it is in verse 31. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. And my people love it so. God's chosen people had reached a point where they loved to be lied to. They delighted in false prophets. They loved when the priests ruled on their own authority. They loved the way of the judges or the era of the judges when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And yet this was not a problem with Judah and Israel alone. This is the condition of man. Another way we might say this is that man loves the darkness rather than the light. Man loves the darkness. Man prefers falsehood. And this is the theme found in the portion of John's Gospel which we come to today. So if I would, I'd invite you to turn with me to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And as you know, we've been making our way through John chapter 3. Last week we focused exclusively on verse 16. And this morning we'll look at verses 17 through 21. But I'd invite you to follow along with me as I read John 3:16 through 21. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. In these verses, the Apostle John continues to explain Jesus' words to Nicodemus found earlier in the chapter, and particularly verses 14 and 15. And as you recall, some believe that Jesus' words to Nicodemus carry through all the way through verse 21, and others think they stop at verse 15. But either way, these verses are an explanation of salvation. Last week we studied John 3:16, and we saw that the foundation of that well-known verse is that God has a great love for sinners, for the world. And Christ's love for a rebellious world moved him to send his only begotten Son. That was the result. And then his purpose in doing so was that so man could be saved from the wrath of God through belief. Remember, John 3:16 says, it is the believing one who is saved. And in verse 17, this explanation continues. And I've titled this message as Salvation and Condemnation Explained. Salvation and Condemnation Explained. And as we make our way through these verses, I have 5 points. And I suppose if I were a better Baptist preacher, I would somehow come up with a neat alliteration here to kind of tie these points together, but that did not happen this week. Ultimately, I just had to surrender to John's teaching with the goal of just clearly explaining what is here. I figure it's better to be clear than to force an alliteration. So salvation and condemnation explained, that's what we have here. And the first point is this: Christ came to save and not condemn. Verse 17, Christ came to save and not condemn. For God did not send His Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. So this verse continues to explain and develop God's love for the world. And in the preceding verse, John already established that God's love for the world motivated Him to send His Son. But here in verse 17, John clarifies that the reason God sent the Son into the world is not as we might have expected. It was not to condemn the world. And the reason this clarification is warranted is the simple fact that the world deserves condemnation. There is every reason that that the world should be condemned. 2,000 years ago, the pagan nations of the world were far off, far worse than Israel and Judah. Jesus railed against the Pharisaical religion of His day, of the Judaism of His day, but the pagan nations were no better off. They had rejected what they had known about God and had mistreated the people of God, Israel. And in every Gentile nation, idolatry, immorality, all of those things were rampant. And furthermore, the Old Testament prophesies of condemnation and judgment that would come upon the pagan nations. It was expected to come upon pagan nations. Just for example, 11 chapters in the book of Isaiah alone, chapters 13 through 23, focus exclusively on the future judgment of pagan nations. In chapter 13, Yahweh promised to make Babylon a desolation in His burning anger. In chapter 14, the Lord plans to break Assyria and to destroy the root of Philistia with famine. In chapters 15 and 16, Moab would be made to wail and writhe in pain. In chapter 17, the destruction of Damascus, the capital city of Syria, was pictured as being destroyed or wiped out, and that actually occurred in 732 B.C. In chapter 19, it was the spirit of the Egyptians that would be demoralized in the wake of God's judgment. In chapter 23, the destruction of Tyre is prophesied. Tyre was crushed by Alexander the Great in 332 B.C. So these nations were under condemnation for their sinfulness. And Isaiah 13 through 23, in these chapters, some of this destruction that was prophesied would happen in the far distant future, and some of it has already occurred. But in Isaiah chapter 24, Isaiah prophesies a future judgment that will come upon the whole earth, the whole pagan world. He says this: Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. So if you're Israel and if you're reading this book, you would have expected the pagan nations to be punished. You'd expect God to condemn them because He said that He would condemn them. So they were expecting the Messiah to come and bring judgment upon the nations of the world. And in yet a future day, Christ will come and bring judgment upon the earth when He restores the earth. But first, Christ came to save. The Jews overlooked Old Testament portions like Isaiah 53 that prophesied that the Messiah would come and be cut off for His people, that He would die for His people. Therefore, John clarifies here in John 3:17, Christ came to save and not condemn. He came to save. This time He's come to save. There will come a day when Christ comes to judge the earth. But for this point, this first coming, it was to bring salvation. And understanding this difference between Christ's first and second coming may help us to solve some of the seemingly contradictory passages that we find in the Gospel of John. John 3:17 states that Christ did not come to judge the world. But then if we look at John chapter 5, verse 26, flip there with me and look at these verses. Verse 26, "For just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave it to the Son also to have life in Himself." And verse 27, "He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." So here the Son has been given the authority to execute judgment. And I believe this is referring to that future judgment, a future judgment that will be on all of mankind. Furthermore, when Christ came, His presence upon the earth automatically created a division. When Christ came, it divided mankind into two groups, those who welcomed and embraced Christ and those who rejected Him. And this helps us solve the seeming contradiction that is created when John compares in 3:17 and John 9:39. Look at John 9:39. Just wanted to bring this to your attention in case this verse was in your mind here this morning. John 9:39 says this, "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.'" So the judgment here referred to in John 9:39, it refers to the natural consequence of Jesus coming. His presence divides humanity into two groups. Here in this passage, those who see and those who are blind. And so in this sense, He did come for judgment. He did come, and the result was judgment. Yet His purpose in coming, according to John 3:17, was not to condemn, but to save. That was His purpose. His purpose was to come and proclaim salvation, bring salvation, and not proclaim judgment. But there was a judgment that resulted. And so when considering verse 17, John 3:17, if you turn back there, one might naturally ask, if God sent Christ to save the world, does that mean the entire world will be saved? Does that mean everyone will be saved? Well, verse 18 establishes the answer to that question in the negative. Verse 18 establishes that, really this is our second point, salvation requires belief. Salvation requires belief. Look there at verse 3:18. It says this, "He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And really, the emphasis here in this verse is upon belief. And this verse describes the incredible importance of faith. And while this passage does not explain or have the level of detail that we'll find in a place like Romans under the Apostle Paul's teaching, but clearly what we have here is the doctrine of justification by faith, the doctrine of salvation by faith. Several English translations use the word condemn rather than judge. And I like that word condemn. I think that's a little bit preferable. I think that makes more sense in our ear. For the person who believes, Scripture says, there is no condemnation. I mean, that's the truth of Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the believer, there is now no condemnation because Christ was condemned in our place. He stood in our place and He was condemned so that we would not be. And it is for this reason that John can say, "He who believes in Him is not judged," is not condemned, in verse 18. And as I studied this passage this week, I found the opening clause of this verse here fairly straightforward, but it took me a while to get my head around the rest of the verse. It continues, "Whoever does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." So the person who is in a state of unbelief right now is already condemned. It's as if the verdict has already been established. The unbeliever already has received his sentencing. He's already condemned. And really, I think the sense is there's no reason to wait till a future day of judgment. We already know that they're under the condemnation of God. But we ask, well, why are they condemned? Well, the simple answer is they do not believe. According to the grammar, it suggests that they adamantly refuse to leave. There's a persistent unbelief to them. And this is the clear statement of this verse. Unbelievers are condemned or judged for their lack of faith. Yet, this troubled me a bit this week because I knew that in other places in Scripture, man is judged not for their lack of faith, but for all of their deeds, for all of their lawless works. man will be judged by his deeds. This is a repeated theme in Scripture. In Romans 2:6, God in righteous judgment will render to each person according to their works, according to their deeds. In other words, he'll be judged by his works or what he has done. In Matthew 16:27, Jesus said, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then will repay every man according to his deeds." The severity of the punishment will differ in essence. No one is judged exactly the same. They're judged according to their deeds, as their deeds desire. This is repeated in Colossians. It's repeated in several places, Psalm 62. It's also in the very last book of our Bibles, Revelation 22, where Christ exclaims, "Behold, I'm coming. My reward is with me to render to man according to what he has done." That's Revelation 22:12. Therefore, it's just an established fact that man will be judged according to all of his works, according to his deeds. Unbelievers will be judged according to their sins, their specific sins, and held accountable for each transgression. And a suitable punishment or penalty will be meted out by God for each of those transgressions. And again, the same is not true of the believer, of course. There is now no condemnation for the believer. But unbelievers will be judged according to their deeds. And this is established over and over again through the Bible. And so this week I thought, but John 3:18 says he's judged based upon his failure to believe. So which is it? Will man be judged by his deeds or by his failure to believe? And obviously the answer is both. He'll be judged by both his deeds and his failure to believe. And to help explain this verse, I thought up of a little analogy. I hope this is helpful. But just follow along with me in this hypothetical scenario. Due to a gambling addiction, suppose a man had accrued a debt of $1 million with the bank. He owed the bank $1 million because of his gambling addiction. And the bank threatened to seize all of the man's property, all of his possessions, if the debt was not paid immediately. Then imagine that a wealthy, benevolent friend came along and offered to pay off that man's $1 million debt. But the man refused to accept the gift. He said, "No, thank you," and he didn't accept it. As a result, the bank immediately seized all of the man's assets. Now, don't overanalyze this. I'm no finance major here, but just follow along with me. Now, why did the bank seize the man's assets? Why did they seize his assets? Well, I think there's two correct answers why they did that. The bank seized his assets because he had accrued the debt and failed to pay it back to the bank. So that was the result. He failed to pay the money back. That's why they seized his debt. His assets, but it's also equally true that the bank seized his assets because he failed to accept the gifted money. So both are true. And so why will the unbeliever be punished? He'll be punished for his deeds. He'll be judged by his deeds, as Scripture attests to. And he'll also be punished because he refused to believe. He refused to believe. Both are true. And the explicit point of this verse is that salvation requires belief. And notice that the responsibility to believe rests solely upon the person. The reason unbelievers are condemned is because they themselves refuse to believe. Scripture always places the responsibility of belief at the feet of the individual. And on the last day, when unbelievers stand before a holy God and are sentenced to an eternity in hell, not one man will have any grounds to blame God or anyone else. They will be solely responsible. There'll be no finger pointing at God on that day. There will be none of... So you can just imagine a sinner standing before God saying, "Well, God, you did not grant me faith. I would have believed if you let me." Or maybe, "Well, you didn't elect me, God. You didn't choose me for salvation." Scripture says there'll be none of that. Each person will be sentenced being fully aware that it was their fault, their responsibility, that they failed to believe. And I believe they'll go to hell and take their eternal punishment, praising God for his justice, knowing that God was right in sending them to hell. It's their responsibility to believe. That's the emphatic point of John 3:18. It's their responsibility. And it's our responsibility. Similarly, we must believe. Therefore, faith in Christ becomes the definitive dividing line of mankind. This leads us to verse 19 in our third point, and it's just simply this. The light divides in verse 19. The light divides, particularly looking at the first half of the verse. Look there with me in your Bibles, John 3:19. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. This opening statement, "this is the judgment," it could be translated, "this is the criteria for judging," or "this is the basis for judging." The judgment or condemnation is based upon this one fact. Christ has come into the world. And that is the dividing line. This is the great dividing line of mankind between salvation and condemnation. This truth that the light has come. And we ask ourselves, well, what is the light? What is this referring to, the light? And I think we probably instinctively know that the light is Christ. After all, in John 9:5, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. In the prologue of John's Gospel, the first chapter, concerning Christ, John writes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. In John 8:12, Jesus is also referred to himself as the light, and Jesus said, again, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So Jesus is the light. Jesus is the light. That is clear. And when Jesus is referred to as the light, what it is emphasizing is Christ's divine holiness and his divine moral purity. He is holy. He is pure. We could say Jesus is the embodiment of perfect holiness and perfect purity. And Jesus, as the eternal God the Son, when he came into the world 2,000 years ago, his coming in holiness and in purity produces one of two reactions within mankind. One of two reactions. It divides mankind. And these two reactions are still found today. And like differing types of insects, when the light shines, men either retreat, scurrying into the darkness, or they are drawn to the light. I thought about this week. In the insect world, the difference between insects that are attracted to the light and those which are not is a phenomenon known as phototaxis. Maybe some of you have heard of this before, phototaxis. Positively phototactic insects, like flies and moths, are drawn to the light. Negatively phototactic insects, like cockroaches and earthworms, are repelled by exposure to the light. And in a similar way, man either has a positive phototactic response to the light of Christ or a negative one. Man is either drawn to Christ or repelled from him. And the Apostle John addresses both of these responses in verses 19 through 21, or the second half of 19 and continuing through 21. And the first response in man is one that comes out of a love for the darkness and a hatred for the light. And this is our fourth point. Man loves darkness and hates the light. Man loves darkness and hates the light. Look at verse 19, beginning in the middle. And men love the darkness rather than the light. They love it. For their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. So man innate's natural response to the light of Christ is a motivation in fear, or is one motivated in fear. Man naturally hates the light of Christ. Man hates Christ. He's repulsed by Christ's holiness. And ultimately, this is because man naturally loves himself. And therefore, he loves his sin. So man's works, or his deeds here in this passage, are cited as they're evil. Therefore, man cherishes the darkness. He loves the darkness. He does not want to come to Christ because he fears that Christ and the holiness of Christ would expose his sins for what they truly are. So just consider for a moment this word deeds. What is meant by deeds? Deeds or can mean, or maybe your translation uses the words works. They typically indicate external activities. When deeds are described in John, they can either be positive deeds or negative deeds. Here they're evil deeds. And elsewhere in Scripture teaches that a man's outward behaviors are his actions, his outward actions or behaviors are really just a representation of what's going on in his heart. Or a heart problem. So a man's external actions, what he's doing, is a really result of what's going on his inside, man's inner issues. It is Jesus who said that as out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks in Matthew 12. So what a person is believing, thinking, desiring, lusting after, that will eventually manifest itself through works or deeds, external activities. In James 4:1, the apostle asks, what is the source? What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? What is the source of those quarrels and fights among you? Well, that's a great question. And really, the quarrels and fights, if we would say, what are those? They're outward sins. We could call it arguing, saying unkind things, outbursts of anger. And James is asking, where do those things come from? And he answers, and really in the form of a question, is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? The source is your pleasures, your desires, what you're thinking and longing after. That's the source of your outward behaviors. It's the internal desires, the lusts of the heart. They are the source or the root, and from the root spring forth evil fruit or righteous fruit. And I mention this to say that when Jesus says that the deeds of the men are evil, I think he's describing the whole picture. He's describing both the outward activities and the sinful desires of the heart. Because man's habits, thoughts, practices, and desires are evil, all of it, therefore man loves the darkness. He hides his sin like sort of a cherished possession. He protects it. And these verses strongly suggest what we know to be true from Romans 1, that deep down man knows that he is evil. Deep down man knows that he's evil. He knows his works are evil. And therefore he does what Romans 1:18 says. He suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He pushes it down, not wanting to face what he knows to be true, at least on some level, that he is evil. Rather than coming to terms with his own sinfulness and stepping into the light of Christ and letting the light of Christ expose his sins for what they are as acts of rebellion against the holy God, man instead suppresses that truth, pushes it down, and as an expression of hatred for the light, man retreats into his own spiritual darkness. And just before we see the positive or the alternative reaction to the light or response, there's one other thing I'd like us to note here in this verse. Notice that the reason that a man loves the darkness, I just want this to be clear, what is the reason that man loves the darkness in this passage? Natural man loves spiritual darkness here because his deeds are evil. And notice the order. I think it's important. The foundation is the practicing of evil. Therefore, as a result, he loves darkness. And we know, obviously, from other places in Scripture that oftentimes men commit sin because they've believed error. They believed false doctrine, and then that leads them to working out sinful behavior. This is true. We see this in other places in Scripture. But in John 3:19, what this teaches us is that the inverse is also true. The inverse is also true. Sinful behavior entices a person to believe error. See that? Sinful behavior entices a person to believe error. Sinful practice drives a person to love falsehood and not the truth. And I've seen this play out in some professing Christians, and particularly in young Christians. Maybe they've grown up in the church and they've been surrounded with Christian things. And then when the temptations of life begin to come and their faith is tested, and if they begin to succumb to those temptations, and then they engage in sinful behaviors, and if their sin is not repented of, as Scripture calls it to be, they begin to justify their sin. They rationalize their sinful behavior, convincing themselves that their sin is not sin, that it's really okay. And before long, they're entirely rejecting the faith. They are rejecting the truths of Christianity that they once believed. And so rather than ditching their sins, they ditch Christ. And in essence, they leave Christ and they exchange the truth of God for a lie. So sinful behaviors end in apostasy. And this is why all sin is deadly. Sin is deadly, as that old saying goes, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That is true. Sin will kill you and destroy your faith. Sin that is practiced and worked out in life will entice you to believe error. So sin must be repented of. But Christians have an entirely different response to the light. They have what we might call a positive phototactic response to the light. And this is the final point. Christians walk in the light in verse 21. Christians walk in the light. Look at verse 21 with me. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I believe this verse is not describing a one-time conversion event. I don't think that's the point here. Rather, it's referring to the habitual practice of the Christian. The habitual practice of the Christian. As a pattern of life, Christians practice the truth. They regularly come to the light here. They are not fearful of the truth or the light or the truth revealed in Scripture. Rather, they expose themselves to the light of Christ. And why do they do so? Why does the Christian do so? Why does he expose himself to the light? Well, it says, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. So the spiritual man comes to the light so that his good works, his righteous life, may be seen as a manifestation of God's power, God's glory in his life. So the spiritual person practices the truth, and he opens his life up to the light of Christ. He exposes his life to the light of Christ. And when the holiness and purity of Christ resonate within that individual's life, and the child of God begins to reflect him more and more, being more and more made like Christ, then the power of God is set on display in that person's life. The power of God, the working of God, is put on display. And as Christians grow in holiness, as we're day by day conformed to the image of Christ, what becomes clear is that God's power is working within us. It is God's power working within us to cause us to be more like Christ. So in that sense, our righteous deeds become a demonstration of God's power. God is the one who empowers us to obey his commands. Understand that. God is the one who empowers us to obey his commands. This is a truth that the Apostle Paul regularly discussed. For example, turn with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Book of Philippians, past 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And look with me at chapter 2. Here Paul begins by giving a command to grow in holiness. Look at verse 12. Just verse 12, Philippians 2:12, he says, so then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So in light of their new relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul implores the church to work it out. Not work for their salvation, not earn salvation, but work out what they already have. Live out salvation. Put your salvation to work in obeying the Lord. And notice that's synonymous here in that passage, or this passage, obeying and working out your salvation. So put it to work. But then look what Paul says in verse 13. Verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So Paul explains really that underneath all of our efforts to grow in Christ-likeness, our desire to read the Bible, to attend church, all the things that we're doing to grow in Christ-likeness, underneath all of that is God's empowering grace causing us to grow, empowering our efforts. And in Philippians 2:13, God not only empowers the Christian to obey, he also gives the Christian the desire to obey. The will to obey it, the desire to obey it. So God is at work and within you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so tomorrow morning, if you discipline yourself to be in God's Word, which I hope you will do, and as you spend time in the Word of God, we know that the Spirit of God is using his words to change us, to cause us to grow, to be more like Christ. As we believe the Word of God, he's changing us by it. And through your time in the Word, God is energizing your efforts, empowering your efforts, helping you grow. But as you grow, we cannot take any credit for ourselves. And as we mature in Christ, as we become more holy, we can't take any credit for ourselves, because not only is he empowering us to obey and sanctifying us through it, he's also the one giving us the very desire to wake up and be in the Word of God. That desire that you have to be in God's Word comes from him. So we can take no credit for any salvation or any sanctification that occurs in our life. The only explanation of the godly lifestyle of the Christian is the power of God being manifested in us, being wrought in us. And as a result, God is glorified. God is glorified through our righteous life. I mean, this is the truth of Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see what? See your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. They see your good works and they go, this is otherworldly. Normal people don't act like this. This is a work of God, your sanctification. I believe that's the truth of verse 21. So Christians love the light and they come to the light, desiring that God be glorified through the Christian's own sanctified life. Brings glory to God as we are sanctified, as we honor him. So if we kind of just review this, what we've seen here in verse 17 is Christ came to save. That was his purpose in coming, not to condemn. Verse 18, salvation requires belief. And then in verse 19, it is the light coming into the earth that divides. The light is the dividing line of humanity. And man naturally loves darkness rather than the light. And finally, Christians walk in the light. And so this morning, just two final words of exhortation from this passage. And the first is, if you do not know Christ, if you have not submitted yourself to Him, if you know in your heart you do not believe in Christ, you have not submitted to Christ, it's you who have not believed. Well, then just I just want to reiterate what John says there in John 3:17. Christ came to save, and verse 18, the responsibility to believe is yours. You have to believe. And if you have not turned to Christ in saving faith and repentance, you must do so. It is your responsibility to believe in Christ. You must believe in Him. So do not wait. Believe in Christ. That is the most important thing in life. You must believe, and God will hold you responsible for your faith or lack thereof. It's your fault if you don't believe. You will be judged for it. So you must believe. Let me tell you, you must believe. Let me plead with you to believe. You must believe, and you must turn from your sins and trust in Christ. And then secondly, brothers and sisters in Christ, I think we should come to this passage and we should be encouraged to walk in the light. Walk in the light. Just recall with me the Apostle John's words in 1 John, his epistle, beginning in verse 5 there of chapter 1. This is the message that we've heard from Him and announced to you that what? God is light. And in Him, there's no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with Him, but we walk in the darkness, we lie, and the truth is not in us. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have what? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all of our sins. So as Christians, we do not run from the truth. We do not run from the light. We delight in it. We let it convict us. We let it show us our sin. So may the Word of God constantly be exposing our sin, drawing it to the surface so that we can repent of it. Because after all, we are not perfect. And we should never confuse ourselves and convince ourselves that we are. We are always growing and changing to be more like Christ. So we must deal with our sin as Scripture commands. We must confess it to the Lord, repent of it, allowing the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all of our sins. Again, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That is what it means to walk in the light. It's to walk in such a way that the Word of God exposes our sin for what it is in such a way that we can be growing to be more like Christ. And that is the great work of our lives. Never to be perfected completely, but always striving after more Christ-likeness. That's what we do. We walk in the light. So let us work towards it. That's our goal. That's our mission. Being conformed into the image of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these words in John. What great truths that are revealed here. We thank You for this word, this message given to us. Lord, I do pray for any in our midst who have not embraced Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. For those who know they're not saved, and for those who think they're saved and maybe not, Lord, I pray for both of them that they would truly come to saving faith. Again, I think of our children in our midst. I pray that they'd come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Would they believe? Help us to live godly lives in front of them. May our lives adorn the gospel of God. May there be no hypocrisy among us. Would we be constantly being humbled before Your word? Would we tremble before Your word? And would Your word expose our sin for what it is? And may we repent. Break us, Lord, for our sin. We just want to be a holy people, and we pray that there would be no hypocrisy among us. So God, we pray that You'd help us energize our work all the more so that we could be more and more like Christ. Make us like Christ, we pray. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Your word, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.